last in our series called Big Little Ones, and we've been exploring how God is always the big one in our relationship. He's the one who empowers us, he's the one who strengthens us, he's the one who enables us, he's the one who satisfies us, and we're always the little one who's dependent and reliant, and we're drawing on his sufficiency. And so this is the last of the series. We're going to be in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12 to 42. And really, this is an amazing passage because in it we discover that God's purposes expressed through people is absolutely unstoppable. That the big one who's in us is literally unstoppable. And we're going to read an account where the authorities in the day tried to stop these little ones, these apostles who'd been around Jesus, who'd learned from Jesus, and they were threatening them with persecution, imprisonment, and death, and nothing could stop these people who previously were super weak and fearful and timid, and now are literally bold and unstoppable. And we're going to learn about what made them unstoppable, and also how the church for the last 2,000 years has faced similar things that has tried to stop the church, and actually God and the message of Jesus has been unstoppable because he's the power inside us. So what I'm going to do is a long passage. I'm not going to read it all, but what I'm going to do is summarize what Acts chapter 5 verses 12 to 42 talks about. So in this section, we read about the rapid numerical growth of the early church. And these men who had been around Jesus, these men and women who had been around Jesus, were performing many, many miracles. And amongst the community of Jerusalem, there is a real awe about the church, and there's a growing number of believers. But people were hesitant about joining them, probably because they'd heard about what happened earlier in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. There was an awe of the church and a fear of this community in one sense, and so some were hesitant to join. In this section of the Bible, we read about the apostles being arrested and then remarkably freed. So the religious leaders at the time were really jealous about what was happening through this community of believers. And so they put these leaders in prison, but an angel set them free. So again, we see it's unstoppable. You put them in jail, an angel breaks open the jail and says to these men, carry on teaching. Don't be intimidated. Don't be fearful. Don't back down. Keep doing what you're doing. And then when the guards come in and the leaders come in to go into the jail, they're really confused. Because they said, look, we're experts at locking people up, okay? We don't make mistakes about closing doors. Our life depends on being good jailers. And so the guards and the high council, the religious leaders, were absolutely baffled when they found the jail empty. And they were even more confused when they discovered that the very place they'd arrested them, speaking about Jesus, these little ones had gone back to the exact same spot and they were still preaching, so they're baffled. Can't we even stop them through jail? No, you apparently can't. And so they begin to ask these apostles questions. And in the section of scripture, the apostles defend their actions. And they say boldly, we pledge our allegiance and obedience to God over human authority. We will not stop talking about Jesus Christ, who is alive from the dead. And the religious leaders were furious, and now they don't want to just imprison them, they want to put them to death and execute them. Then a very powerful religious leader stands up, Gamaliel, and he steps in and says, hey guys, don't be too hasty to execute these men. He says to them, if this work they're doing is actually from God, it can't be stopped. It says in the passage, leave these men alone, says Gamaliel. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But If it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will find yourself fighting against God. And then the apostles go away and they rejoice in their suffering after being flogged by the religious leaders. They rejoice that they've been counted worthy to suffer. And what do? They keep on telling and preaching about Jesus. They're unstoppable. And what I want to draw out of this passage is this. Human movements fade, but God's work endures. And what Gamaliel is saying, he's saying time tests everything. Time tests everything. Don't put these guys to death. Be patient. Don't be too quick to judge. If this is just human, it will fade out. But if it's God, it's unstoppable. And to illustrate the fact, he draws out two examples in the passage of two uprisings that came to nothing. So to illustrate the fact that if it's just a human thing, it's going to be fading out and stopping, he says this. Before these days, Theudas rose up, proclaiming to be somebody, and a great number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. So Gamaliel is saying here, when it's a human personality thing, this guy rose up with a great personality, great charismatic leadership, great authority to convince people about his cause. 400 people quickly gathered. But when Theudas was executed as an insurgent and upriser, the 400 dispersed. And then he says, I want to give you another example. After him, Judas, the Galilean. So this is another Judas. This is a Judas they reckon in about the third year three. And he had an uprising because he said, we don't want to pay taxes to Rome because this is God's land and we don't want to pay taxes. And so some people say he was the birthplace of the Zealots, of which one of the disciples, Simon, was a zealot. The uprising to push Rome out. It's more of a political movement. So Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census. He drew away some of the people after him. He drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's on God, you will not be able to overthrow them. So these people died, and what they stood for wasn't lasting. It didn't survive them. Their mission ended. Their death ended the movement. So Christians have actually been for 2,000 years changing the world. Probably unintentionally often, but by just being faithful to the message about Jesus Christ. Not through their strategies necessarily, not necessarily through their personality, but faithfulness to the good news about Jesus. And what I want to read you is just a list of different moments in history where human authority tried to get rid of the message about Jesus and what God did. So, really quickly, in the 1st century to the 4th century, there was persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. Christians were imprisoned, they were tortured, and they were martyred for refusing to worship the emperor. What happened to the church? It went underground, and the church grew rapidly, even against a backdrop of suffering. Many people saw the way that Christians were martyred and said there must be something in this message, because why would people die for a message that wasn't true? In the 2nd century to the 5th century, there was an uprising of heresies and false teaching in the church. What did the church do? It began to really wrestle with truth. It began to look at the truth of the gospel, refine the truth of the gospel, clarify the truth of the gospel, and that's where we get the creeds that we sometimes say today that served the church nearly 1,500 years later. In the 4th century to the 15th century, there was corruption in the church. Do you remember Emperor Constantine? He legalized Christianity in the 4th century, and he said Christianity is now the religion of Rome. Whether he was really born again or wasn't born again, that's a debate that historians ask. So what happened in that moment is the church became intertwined with the empire. And so the church experienced wealth, political power, and religious control distorted the message of Jesus Christ and the simple message of the gospel. What did the gospel do? What did the church do? The church withdrew into monasteries where they began to protect themselves from the corruption of the system to guard the gospel more clearly. You see the desert fathers and mothers. Have you ever heard of those men and women? They left Europe and went into the deserts of North Africa to go to a more pure expression of following Jesus. So the medieval times, the 12th to the 16th century, the church has become even more institutional. They even begin to sell forgiveness. Basically they would say if someone died, you could pay indulgences and you could pay for the salvation of people after people were dead, which clearly isn't taught in the Bible. They suppressed the realities of the scriptures of the Bible, and the leaders of the church were living in luxury. God's response, he raises up reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others who call the church back to a gospel of freedom and grace through faith alone. And you find at the same time the Bible for the first time is being translated into the language of ordinary men and women instead of just being protected within the state of the church in the Latin language, which people couldn't read for themselves. Suddenly people could read the Bible for themselves. 17th century, what I'm trying to point out here is things come against God, things rise up against God, but the message about Jesus Christ is protected by faithful men and women who just were faithful and did what they thought to do to protect the message. 17th century to the 19th century, you have the Enlightenment, you have rationalism, and you have secularism, and you begin to see a distancing from Christian authority in Europe. God's response to those things was great awakenings in the 17th century, missionary movements that took the gospel to different nations. You see him raising up men like William Carey and Hudson Taylor. You see the gospel beginning to spread globally, especially into the Americas, Africa, and Asia, so that you can press the gospel here, but it will spring up and move out over there, because what starts with God is unstoppable. You read then about colonialism and cultural compromise, that sometimes the gospel was exported into these nations alongside teaching that was distorted by Western nationalism and cultural superiority. So sometimes the gospel got exported with the idea of a wealth message, a financial message that actually distorted the purity of the gospel. God's response, he saves and adds, raises up indigenous men and women radically converted by Christ, and they take the gospel and they contextualize it to their own people, to their own nation, and in that sense purify the message from those cultural nationalistic things that had come with it. Amazingly, those men and women who raise up in their nations then become missionaries to the West. He saves people in China. He raises men and women up, and they become missionaries to Western Europe themselves. You can read about atheistic regimes and communist persecution in the 20th century, how Soviet Union, Mao's China, and other communist extremes literally tried to crush Christianity. Churches were demolished, pastors in prison, and faith banned. God's response, church goes underground again. It explodes in number. So when Mao closed China off to Christianity and closed the door down and then reopened it 40 years later, what was found was Christianity had exploded across the nation of China, because it's unstoppable, because what starts with God is unstoppable. The China House movement has grown by tens of millions. Bringing us up to date, late 20th century, 21st century, post-modern relativism, in other words, there's no absolute truths. Can you really say Jesus is the only way? Is there really only one truth? Aren't all truths relative? And a kind of moral rebellion. So truth is seen as subjective, biblical authority is questioned. God's response is right now a growing hunger for authenticity, spiritual depth and justice. Movements in the last 40 years focused on renewal, God healing the heart, and the rediscovery of the kingdom of God across multitudes of denominations. The Bible Society has just released statistics about the growth of the church between 2018 to the present, and says there's a resurgence of Christian attendance, particularly amongst young adults, because what God starts is unstoppable. So that's just to bring another account, Iran, 2014, all the churches in Iran were closed overnight. It became illegal to meet as a Christian. Christians were imprisoned, persecuted, and put to death. Secret police looking everywhere for believers in order to arrest them speaking about Jesus. Iran, right now, as we speak, is the biggest revival on planet Earth right now. The church has gone underground. They don't have necessary church meetings. They don't have buildings. They don't have websites. They don't have any infrastructure. They don't have any money. But the Holy Spirit leads ordinary believers, big little ones, to go out to the highways and the byways, to cafes, to shops, to be led to people that God is already working in, and seeing people saved in their thousands across that nation. Because what starts with God is unstoppable, because he works in little ones who are also big ones, and he's been doing it for 2,000 years against many, many different systems, structures, and oppressions. So what I want to land with is, what can we learn from this passage? Just a few things that we can pick up from this passage. Number one, expect miraculous acceleration. Holy Spirit has power tools for his message about Jesus, of signs and wonders and miracles. That Peter's shadow, we read, was healing the sick, that all the sick were healed and all the tormented were healed. As one atheist said about the church, he said, if the church wants to prosper, it needs to make sure that it doesn't lose its weird stuff. Okay? We should have signs that make people wonder. We should have outbreaks of God that are confusing. We should have, well, how did that person get healed? Where did that peace come from? Where's that joy coming from? So that people look on and they're pointed to the authenticity of Jesus Christ. Expect miraculous acceleration. Secondly, we learn from them about courage and conviction about the person of Jesus Christ. Right up front and central, they did not stop speaking about Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead and is the Savior. They didn't depart from the simple message of Jesus. They were talking about what Jesus has done. What Jesus has done is being victorious over Satan. Jesus is victorious over sin. Jesus is victorious over sickness. And Jesus is victorious over death. Jesus is God. He is the way to God, because he is God. It's the only message that will endure all centuries. That's the message that endured all those different systems, all those different oppressions and difficulties. It's the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the fundamental message. The next thing is, we learn, is they were bold and courageous. They said, we must obey God rather than human beings, and we can only understand their courage and their boldness as a work of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus says, wait here and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in the Judea, the part around it, then Samaria, other people groups, and then to the ends of the earth. They were bold and they were courageous, even when they were threatened with imprisonment and death, and when they were flogged, because it was a work of the Holy Spirit. If in any way we are timid about the message of Jesus Christ, if in any way we're afraid to open our mouth about Jesus, we don't condemn ourselves and beat ourselves up, because that's not really the way to courage. We admit it to God and we come to the same Spirit that they came to and say, fill me, make me bold, and make me courageous. The next thing we learn from this passage, and just a couple more after that, is be very, very careful about jealousy. Be very careful about jealousy. Be very careful when you hear about another group of believers who are having incredible fruitfulness. Be careful of jealousy, and be careful when you look at them and you say, but how can they be bearing so much fruit? Because they're clearly wrong about that. That's what Camelia was stepping in and saying. Hey, don't judge too early what God is doing with these people, because if it's God, it's going to be unstoppable. And you don't want to find yourself fighting against God. So, what are the examples? The Catholic Church, which we would have some theological differences around, Mary and what happens around communion, which they would believe it turns into the literal blood and body of Christ. Now, we might have, and we do have question marks around that, and don't believe that's happening. But what we can't deny is the Catholic Church in Europe is exploding, and men and women are being baptized and coming to Christ in their absolute thousands. Yay. So we watch and say, wow, God, they're just like us. We don't, do you know, we don't know everything. Yeah. We're not the right ones. We're just people are following Jesus, who is infinite and eternal, and he is God. He came in the flesh. He walked amongst us. He died for us so that we could be reconciled to God the Father and have intimacy and identity in our relationship with God and enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Yeah? So we must be careful not to be jealous of other people, especially if the way that they do things, which are kind of secondary issues sometimes, because sometimes it's not necessarily a theological thing, it's sometimes a secondary thing, like the way they do a meeting, the way the songs they sing, secondary issues. We mustn't be, in the second thing, we mustn't be judgmental. We must be slow to conclude and stand back. We need to have a growth mindset, that as God in our day is opening up new ways of expression. So remember the bit where the church was being oppressed and the desert fathers moved into the desert and there was monasteries. God is always guarding his gospel and he's always changing and tinkering with the wineskin. The wine that's in the wineskin is always the same. Mm-hmm. It's the good news about Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit, it's the kingdom of God. But we need to have a growth mindset to be flexible and open to what God is doing now, to be expectant in our day for God to birth new expressions of timeless truths. So the message is always timeless. It's Jesus Christ, risen from the dead for our sins, that we might be reconciled and forgiven. But how that might be expressed across the earth will be specific to certain people groups at certain times and in certain cultures, and there's a huge flexibility over that. So we must be those who are flexible to look on and say, God, what are you doing in the earth right now? Not to copy people, but to say, God, do that new thing, what you want to do with us. That's important, that we've got that flexible, open growth mindset. The next thing is expect opposition. Expect opposition. When we become increasingly passionate and true only to Jesus Christ, we have to remember there are principalities and powers that hate Jesus Christ and hate anybody who talks about the life, freedom and reconciliation that's found in Jesus. Now, that's not to be fearful, because remember the disciples, they rejoiced when they suffered, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. When we follow Jesus, there is a possibility that we will suffer loss. Loss of reputation. Sometimes, many of you may know, have experienced even loss of family. Even sometimes loss of friends, and potentially loss of employment. Now, I do believe in a God who blesses. I do believe in a God who provides. I do believe in a God who loves our dreams. He loves us to share our dreams. But we mustn't water down the message that for 2,000 years, the message about Jesus has experienced multitudes of suffering and opposition as people have sought to try and squish and squelch and get rid of the gospel. That's just reality of 2,000 years, and that's not going away. But if we're people who come to Jesus because we think Jesus makes my life better, because Jesus will make me have my dreams, because Jesus will provide everything I want, that's not necessarily the gospel. We must have a big picture and long-term view. 2,000 years of the church, all those things, we must see the reality that we know how the story ends. We know where it begins, and we know how it ends. We know it ends in a really big party. We know it ends in a huge wedding feast. We know it ends in a new heaven and a new earth. We know it ends with eternity and being around him with new bodies, where we'll never suffer sickness, death, decay, loss ever again. We do know it ends with him wiping away every single tear. And so we have to have a long-term view of all these things and understand that Jesus Christ's goal in the earth is to fill the whole cosmos with his glory. That's what we're about. And we're a handful of people in a room, but we're part of a huge story that is actually about Jesus Christ and the gospel filling the whole universe with one thing, the weight and the majesty and the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's in Ephesians 4:10. And that all the gifts that Jesus gives to the church for the equipping of the body is to the end of the cosmos being filled with his glory, and which we are a wonderful part of that. So I want to conclude with a story. In Calcutta, India, the British wanted to build a golf course, and so they engineered it and worked out how they're going to irrigate it, and it was sophisticated, all the systems, and this golf course, true story, was magnificent and wonderful. And so they begin to want to play golf, and they're there, they hit the ball. And what they hadn't calculated in all their plans was the monkeys who lived in the forest next to the golf course. And so the British would be there hitting the ball, see it land, monkey runs up, grabs the ball, walks off and drops it somewhere else. And so they're infuriated because they hadn't calculated in all their strategy and plans the monkeys. So they thought, I know what we'll do. We'll build huge fences around the forest to stop the monkeys coming in. Monkeys see the fence, they're really good at climbing. They climb over the fence, come back down and start playing golf with the guys again and dropping the ball. And what did they say? They thought, I know what we'll do. We'll change the rules of golf. We'll adapt the game to the reality of the situation that we cannot control. The new rule was this. You have to play the ball where the monkey drops it. So if the monkey drops it, grabs it on the green, and you're about to putt, and he drops it in the rough, in the sand, you play the ball where the monkey drops it. You're in the sand. You're going to have to get out of the sand now, because that's the new rule. Play the game where the monkey drops the ball. The early church were incredibly adaptable. Whatever happened around them, whatever rose up around them, whether it was you cannot worship Jesus, you have to say Jesus is not Lord, the Emperor is Lord, whether they played around with with heresies, whether they forced the church to compromise and they had to go underground, they just spread the gospel wherever the ball dropped. They were adaptable. They were resilient under any circumstances. The main thing was always the main thing. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's alive. We saw him rise. 500 people saw him rise. We've experienced the reality of his resurrection. Other people did not see him experience the reality of the Holy Spirit and the reality of Christ in me, the hope of glory. And so they were fundamentally, whatever the circumstances, whatever the situation, absolutely committed to Jesus Christ and the message about Jesus Christ, whatever happened amongst them. And so in that story, there's miracles, there's numerical growth, and then there's people's hesitancy to join them. And then there's jail and imprisonment, and then there's angelic intervention and freedom, and they go back to speaking. Then there's threat of death, and then Gamaliel, a human being, intervenes and says, hey, don't be too quick to put these guys to death. If it's God, you won't be able to stop it. Then there was suffering, and then there was rejoicing. Whatever happened in the circumstances, they were fixed on one thing only, the message about Jesus Christ. Does that mean that God doesn't want you to have a better job? No, he can very much make sure that you're thriving in your life and in your job. Does it mean he's not interested in your housing and the housing that you long for? Of course he's interested. Does it mean he's not interested in the practical details of your life? He's interested in every single one of them. But how would it change your life right now in terms of your joy levels that you go to a job and you think, this is not the job I'm trained for, it's not the job I'm qualified for, it's not the job that really fulfills me, this house is not the house that really I deserve, it's damp and it leaks, I want it, but even where, as it were, the monkeys drop the ball, wherever it is right now, because I'm not talking about passivity and fatalism, I'm talking about whatever the situation is right now, my one thing is always my one thing. Jesus is alive, I'm going to love him, and I'm going to leak the reality of the joy of the salvation that I've got everywhere I go. Even in a job that I hate and I want to get out of and I pray to God for a better job, good, that's right to do. But everything the early church went through became meaningful, whatever the circumstance, because they had their mind was fixed on a person other than themselves and a cause that was much greater than themselves, the filling of the whole cosmos with the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what being big little ones can be. We're dependent, we're reliant, we're surrendered, we're asking for help, we're leaning on him, but this God is within us. This reality of the kingdom is growing within us, and it's going to spill out as we're being with him. And whatever happens in our life, we're not putting Jesus Christ on trial and say, I'll know you love me if you do what I want you to do. We say, I know you love me because when the Father said, come to earth, you said yes. When you were crucified before the foundation of the earth, you said yes. When you came and dwelt amongst us and walked amongst us and showed us what God is like, healing the sick, raising the dead, setting people free, and people hated you and crucified you, you showed us what God is like in all that you did. So I'm going to pray for us as we finish. Lord Jesus, I ask you, because we live in a world that has got many, many distractions. We live in a world that can pull us in multitudes of directions. We live in a world where God, through Facebook and Instagram and X and YouTube, we can be filled with jealousy of other people so quickly. We live in a world where we can judge very quickly with one-sided arguments. But we ask you, God, to grip us personally with a revelation of who Jesus Christ is beyond anything we've ever experienced before. We ask you to meet with us. You know the world we live in. We know that you're gracious and compassionate in the way that you lead us. And God, it's oh so easy for us to be distracted by many things. But we ask you that, like you said to Martha, 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 you're worried about many things. Only one thing really matters. That we would be like Mary, be able to sit at your feet in the multitude of different situations and circumstances. That like Brother Lawrence, that 15th century monk who washed up to the glory of God and people came to look at the presence of God upon him as he did the most mundane things. Wherever the monkey dropped the ball, he made that about the presence of God. So I ask you to grip us and stir us. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to do what you did in the early church in Acts, that you'd so fill us with courage and single-mindedness, you'd so grip us with the glory of Jesus and what Jesus Christ is doing across the globe right now. We thank you for nations where there's persecution, but your underground church is thriving with devotion and seeing many people come to know the Lord Jesus. Ask your Holy Spirit in the Western culture, we ask you to grip us in the same way. In the way that you grip churches where they are suffering with physical persecution, God, grip us, move us in new ways. And where we are gripped already, God, we say, grip us more, God. Grip us more, God. Captivate our heart more and more and more. Whatever, let us be like those early disciples who said, I'm not going to obey any other authority than the ultimate authority, which is the message about God. It doesn't mean we're not loving and careful in the way we speak. It just means deep, deep down we've got a fundamental conviction about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and who he means to us. Amen.